Matthew chapter 7 this morning, we'll continue our way through this beloved gospel. This is a rich, rich passage of scripture today, and I couldn't help but think how timing-wise God is so kind to bring us the good news of the gospel in this way this morning. Matthew chapter 7, I want us to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. This is God's word, and I pray that our hearts and the ears of our hearts would hear well this morning. You read silently while I read aloud this particular passage. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's this log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is God's word. And this is Jesus preaching in our text today. This is not some great historical figure. This is not some past preacher who is now dead, and the only thing we can do is read his writings. No, this is not even some prophet who merely contributes to our Bible. This is the word himself preaching His word to you and to me. And as we have maneuvered our way through this first recorded message, we see that Jesus, without ever attending one seminary class on preaching, think about that, preaches a message that goes directly to the very heart and souls of each of us here this morning. This particular text is probably the largest and most quoted text completely taken out of context. There's probably no other text that's used quite so much in our world than this one, and every time it's grabbed out of context. So I want us to look carefully at this, because right from the very start of Jesus' message, he goes to the very core of our understanding and he addresses our own view of God. Do you understand that? That everything you do in life, every way you react to life, flows out of your view of God. Everything. Everything flows out of your view of God. And so I've couched it in terms that I hope we can understand, because the reality is that we all live our lives out of two different views of God. And if you followed me through this Gospel of Matthew, you will hear some familiar words. First of all, there's the theology of self-glory. The theology of self-glory. And this is simply living in such a way that is our self-identity that motivates us. Just look this past week on how much you did motivated purely by yourself. Your self-affirmation, your self-glory. It is our way of giving into the things that is just natural within us, because it is the essence of what sin is. It is living life by our definitions, our self-centered feelings, our self-serving and self-affirming ways, that we bring that right into the church, and then we add Jesus to this already long list of idols that serves us and affirms us. We give ourselves every day to that which we think serves us best. And say, how do you know that? Well, because when something comes along that God may be using very specifically in your life to unravel this, and that you don't deem it that it's serving you best, what do? You flick the toggle switch off. You go, don't want that. I'm uncomfortable with that. Oh, let's get away from that. and you won't look at it. You won't deal with it as from God, because you give yourself to self-glory. We go about our world, and we live for self, and we tack on what looks like outwardly seemingly good things, like even attending church. But in our hearts, we long for self-affirmation. We long for self-glory, and we come to church, and it's just a new way of getting it. And if we don't get it here, we'll go on to the next church, because we want self-glory. All of life really is about us and our desire for our glory. And now, Jesus is about our glory. He's here to make us better. He is here to fix our issues. And Jesus isn't our Savior in an eternal way. He is our earthly miracle worker to fix our world so that our glory is greater. That's one way of viewing God. And then there is another way. And this is the way that Jesus took. It's called the theology of the cross. It is much different. And this was Jesus' life. He was born to die. He was born to suffer reproach. He was born for pain and for sorrow. He was a man of sorrows. He was rejected. He was born for betrayal and ultimate death. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Let's all have a Christ party and let's all head towards death. Do you see the contrast? It's very real. It is this theology that Jesus begins his whole sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How many of you did really a good job being poor in spirit this week? Don't raise your hand. How many of you woke up this morning and going, oh man, I get to live impoverished of spirit. People can run over me all they want to. Yeah. You see the difference. And Jesus begins by explaining the very heart motives and the mindset of someone who has a heart bent on serving the will of the Father and living solely for His glory will suffer. And so for Christ, all of life is really all about the Father. It's not about Himself. And so in chapter 5, Jesus describes this person as one who is impoverished in soul. That they are people who are without comfort. They are people who mourn over their sin. They are people who are meek and hungry, and they thirst for righteousness because they don't have it on their own. And so when someone comes into their lives and starts speaking righteousness into them, man, they throw aside everything to hear that. Why? Because they know in their own hearts, I need this righteousness. These are people who ultimately have more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says that's the kind of person that the kingdom person is about. So this standard is very high. It is perfection. It is holiness. It is righteousness in every way imaginable. But it is a way that dies. It is a way that dies to self-glory. It dies to self-affirmation and dies to self-centeredness. And it is a theology of life that says in all areas, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And I'll tell you, folks, it is unlike anything else in life. Because our life is so infested with sin. It is a way of living that prays, and it prays in full dependence. It forgives in full faith in God Himself. It fasts in a humble and authentic way, caring more and more for the ways of God without bearing the marks of an outward gloomy and sad face. It is a theology that is single focused and thus is not anxious. How many of you did a pretty good job of that this week? You were single focused. You lived for the glory of God and His work. And you wouldn't have a bit of anxious thought. Fail. Your pastor failed. Several times this week, I woke up in the middle of the night filled with anxious thoughts. It's a heart that seeks the kingdom of God and His righteousness and thus doesn't seek to live in self governed control of life, but in life lives in humble faith in Christ. So look to your heart this morning. Who runs your life? On what basis do you make your decisions in everyday life? Each of us here today lives your life either by faith and trust in the King, or you are living in faith in self. You live in submission to the glory of self or to the glory of the Father. And now in this last section of Jesus' sermon that he's preaching, Jesus steers the focus of an internal workings of a heart and speaks now to the kingdom person living in light of other people. Each day, each hour, all the time, our view of God, our theology, the way we think, the way we worship, and who we worship greatly affects the lives of people right around us. And we have homes the way that we have them now because of our view of God. We have churches the way that we have now because of our view of God. We're rearing children in light of our own view of God. So, my friend, this makes a huge difference in how you live your life. This is very crucial for 2019. There are two ways to live with two very distinct life patterns that affect all relationships found in this text. Are you ready? Let's get into it. Notice, first of all, the way of self-glory leads to a critical heart. The way of self-glory leads to a critical heart. And we see this, verses 1 through 4. Judge not. While we have Bible chapter divisions, I think it is very necessary that I point out to you that this is one message that flows from point to point. So we can't just read verse 1 of chapter 7 without understanding that is directly connected with chapter 6. And in particular, it's directed to chapter 6 where he says you can't serve two masters. God clothes you. God gives you all that you need, and his kingdom and his righteousness must be your contentment and your glory. But when your heart is giving over to self-glory, it leaves you very anxious because you are believing lies. And it's very confusing when you live in two worlds. When you try to please God and then you try to please self, it's very, very confusing. Not only to you, but to others around you. And so your life is filled with anxiety because you are the final answer to your world that you think you have created. And now Jesus deals with another effect of trying to serve two masters. Your anxious heart now becomes a critical heart, a judgmental heart. Because if you are your own standard, no one can meet up to your standard that you hold everyone up to. And so it sends you down an awful path. What does this path look like? Well, the critical heart is a judgmental heart. And so Jesus goes, judge not. What does that mean? Judge not. Well, I'll tell you. It simply means don't judge. It's a simple statement, but the idea of judge literally means to separate or to make a distinction between things. And in our day, the word discriminate has a negative connotation, and awfully justly so, but it's certainly not wrong to discern the distinctions between one thing and another. So stick with me here. In the very basic sense, we discriminate between things every day. We couldn't make sense of life if we don't. And the broad idea of discriminating between things is the basic meaning of this word. So figuratively, it refers to the act of evaluating something in terms of its rightness or wrongness, and then making a judgment call on that basis. But here's the crucial point that Jesus is making. Kingdom people do not create their own world and then judge everyone based on their false world. You understand that? This is what he's saying here. You don't create your own world, create your own standards and your own set of righteousness, and then judge everybody based on your false world. You can't do that. It should be to us a duh. Well, of course not. You can't do that. Because this is what the Pharisees were doing. They took the Old Testament law and they created their own applications, and they came up with a strong, very law-oriented orientation for life, and then they held everyone around them to their created standard. And this is who he's speaking to. Jesus is speaking to them. You see, when we are our own final authority in life, it does something to us that often we don't quickly realize. And I want you to understand this. Whenever we act or react in life, there is always a consequence. And so when we create our own world, and then we view everybody from our own world to our own standards, we end up setting up walls around us. We erect walls around ourselves. And the idea is to keep everyone else at arm's length. There's always distance between us and others. Yet if someone around us does not meet then to our self-made, self-proclaimed standards, then we begin to criticize and we lob criticisms out, seemingly behind our false walls around us. And this is what it means to be judgmental. This is why people can't talk to you, because you are so judgmental. You put those walls up and you keep people out at bay. We are our own standard for everyone around us, and when others don't meet up to the standard, we criticize or we condemn them or we judge them, and we even seek to censor them. And it becomes fault finding and becomes nitpicking all around. And there are several reasons this judgmental heart takes place. The judgmental heart believes that by judging and criticizing, first of all, it boosts one's own sense of rightness. The person of self-glory has to be right. Why? Because their whole world is in this false created world. So they have to be right. Being right is crucial to their standing in their own world. And don't get in their way. And don't tell them they're wrong. And don't even hint at that. Because that's their world. And so this judgmental heart believes that by judging and criticizing then, that there is a certain pleasure in being right. It's a control thing. And it has a certain kick to it when you're in control. I mean, everything is viewed in terms of winning or losing. And I'm going to win, so I'm going to be right. Can we be honest? This is the game that we play. We want so bad to be right as fathers and husbands, as wives, as children. We just want to be right. It feels good to be right. And so we're willing to shove everybody aside and criticize everybody else in order that we might be right. So this judgmental heart believes that by judging and criticizing, it justifies one's self-manipulation of life. We have to have some justification why we so hard and harshly manipulate life. Since our life is not a life of faith, but a life of self-trust, there always needs to be a justification why we do what we do. So we're constantly speaking of what we believe and why we believe it, because we're trying desperately to prop up our walls and our world. So they constantly offer their opinion, they offer their reasons, their excuses, and it's all to justify their manipulation of life. It doesn't actually have to have validity. It just needs to follow my own standard. I don't actually have to listen to reason and logic or the Word of God, because that might tear down my identity, my security, my rightness. And so we push aside authority. We push aside God, we push aside His word, and we say, no, I'm right. And this judgmental heart then feels it has to validate itself, and so it then points to all just how strong we really are. Because really, it's a facade. Because we're not strong and we know we're not strong. And inside we're crying because we can't figure out our own weakness. But our rigidity, our rigidly held beliefs always shows up the weaknesses around us, and we like that. But we look strong. And then fifthly, it becomes an outlet for hurt. You've heard me say this before. Zig Ziglar, that wonderful theologian, he's not a good theologian, but he did get this right. He said it's an obnoxious cry, it's a cry for help. And we cry often in a very obnoxious way, don't we? Because we are people who desperately need help. We just don't know that. We don't believe that. But it becomes an outlet for hurt. You see, self-glory cannot handle hurt. People who give themselves to self-glory cannot handle pain. I never want to be hurt. I never want to have pain. And I don't ever want to be rejected. If I'm rejected, it blows my entire world up. I mean, you see how way away that is from Christ? Christ actually came to be hurt. But the self-glory pulls itself away from hurt. And so the judgmental cocoon becomes a place of refuge. We look down upon others because others have so hurt us. And our criticism of them vindicates us, we think. And so we say, people have hurt me, so I will criticize others and cause them to hurt. Now, we may never say that. But that is the reasoning in our mind why it is that we respond to the way we do. And let me just say, can we be honest? It sometimes just flows out of us. This pushing back against people who would tell us what is true. And so we're relentless. No one can ever do it right around us. No one ever does it enough. No one ever does enough for us. And so this only tears and rips at relationships. And so Jesus looks at those people. He looks at you and me, and he says, stop it. Don't judge. Stop criticizing. Now, there's two ways you can look at that. You can look at that as God being really ugly. Or you can look at that going, thank you, God, for stopping me in my tracks. With great care, I think it's important that we continue to look, because the critical heart has a distorted view of God. Look at this in verse 2. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The context is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and so it's God's standard. And so with God as the standard, there must be times then of genuine moral judgment. Let me just tell you, God is not saying here, don't exercise moral judgment. In fact, he's saying the opposite. You will need to do so. Discriminating thoughts and discernment must take place. But when you put your standards in place, when you put yourself in the place of God, you then put your standards in place. You then put yourself in the place of God and his righteousness. And then you live life as if God doesn't exist. But God does exist, and he does rule. And your intent is for your own rule, your own law, and you end up violating God's real law. This is the point of verse 2. When you are the authority and God and the will of the Father are not the option for you, then you and your rule become the standard of living. But understand something. God is really the final word on all laws. So in verse 2, you don't realize that the vicious reality, the vicious standard of the law, that you place on others because of how you judge them. Do you see how it's worded in verse 2? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. This is not talking about God's judgment here. This is the world that you've made up. You end up violating God's laws. And what happens is, you place this, your own judgment on others, and then it's nothing compared to the real law that God has placed on you. Only this time your false perfection will be replaced by God's true perfection, and it will come back to you. And it will come back on you hard. Most people don't realize this. I love what it says in James 4. Will you listen to this? James 4, 11 and 12. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's like James has picked up where Jesus left off. He says, the one who speaks against your brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. Whose law? God's law. But if you judge the law, in other words, if you take it into your own hands, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. And James says, there's only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one. Not you. God. He who is able to save and he who is able to destroy. Oh, you can't save. And you can't destroy. In other words, you don't have the power you think you have. You are not the person you think you are. But God is. And this is the point. You're not God. So understand something. Your view of God is critical here. Let's move on. The critical heart has a distorted view of self. And you can see this in verse 3. I love this picture that he uses here. Because it's so true. He says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Oh my goodness. You have this huge log in your own eye, but you can't even see it. This is amazing. I mean, Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. But because of this blindness, you think you're the person then who can come and rescue the poor, speck-filled person. And let's be honest, this is us. You place yourself as the problem solver in the lives of everyone around you, and you are completely blind to your own log. This is what's so amazing. This is the one who is often on Facebook, and they point to themselves and how they are conquering the problems of life only in certain areas, though. It's amazing. We don't actually talk much in that realm, that false realm of Facebook. It's not true. It's what we want people to think of us. And we only choose certain things. But all of a sudden, this person becomes the final word on eating, or the final word on health, or the final word on saving money, or spending wisely, or the final word on Trump and politics, or the final word on religion, or the final word on the happy life, or the final word on how to treat people. This person is the final word on this. And it's because when you are the final word in your own life, you've got to look good. So you have this distorted view of self. And notice Jesus calls these people hypocrites. Look at verse 5. Do you see that? Jesus, he just pulls out his bazooka and goes, you're hypocritical. You are hypocrites. And then in verse 4, he asks this rhetorical question. I love this in verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother? It's just like he's going like, what makes you think you're the qualified person when you've got this huge log in your own eye? And this is like this happened this too before in your eye. All right? Every time you turn around, you're this too before. It's hitting people and things and knocking things over. And it's like a bull in the china shop. People are being destroyed all around you. And you're the one that's trying to be the final word. And Jesus is going, stop it. You're not the final word. These are people not making disciples of Jesus. That's the thing. Someone reads that and goes, man, I want to be like that person. No. They go like, oh, this person's got problems. What's the matter? They're not making disciples of Jesus. But they're seeking to make disciples of themselves. They want other people to be just as miserable as they are. And this rips at relationships and displays self-glory. And then letter D, the critical heart is a distorted view of others. In verse 5, the heart of self-glory always sees others as the problem. Oh my goodness. Do you see this in verse 5? Oh my goodness. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Why is it, folks? Why is it that in Christianity, everyone else is the problem? Why is that? For the true believer, we ought to be the first who are repenting and realize that every sin is in the realm of possibility for my heart. Every single sin. So when someone comes and says, hey, look at this in your area, you don't have to be defensive of that. You can look at that and go, whoa, my heart is certainly capable of doing that. How am I demonstrating that? Now, we don't do that much, do we? We don't do that much at all. That's the point. You have a distorted view of others. But Jesus says, you have the plank. And the person given to self-glory is not a truth seeker. They're not really wanting to know what is true. You talk to them, they are not ever listening. They're only giving you a break in order then they can find out what their next sentence is going to be, and then they shoot. They're not learning. And this is the way we spend time in front of God in His Word. We have the final answer. Our life demonstrates it. It shows all the time that we are most miserable people because we're not seeking the grand glory of God. We're seeking self-glory. And because they don't see themselves as God sees them, that means they don't see others as God sees them. The biggest sinner in the room is you, not the other person. You've got the plank. So that's one way of living. Does that sound like fun to you? Does that sound like Jesus to you? Then let's look at Jesus. Because here's where Jesus points to the heart of the person of the kingdom of God. And notice this in verses 5 and 6. The way of the cross leads to a merciful heart. This is so beautiful. And this ought to be something, literally, as we're sitting in our pews right now, we should be rolling up our sleeves going, okay, show me Jesus. All right, let's look, will you? The focus on this entire last section is on making good judgments. Now, understand something. Christ is headed to the cross, and His decisions were entirely founded on the will of the Father. What was driving Him? It was a heart of mercy on the people to whom He is speaking to. He is speaking to them so that they would hear the truth one more time. And the theology of the cross is a theology of mercy. No one could have ever been more judgmental than Jesus. No one. He was driven by His love. He was God in the flesh, and He fully understood sin, and He fully understood humanity and the Father's holiness. And yet, because He was driven by something other than self-glory, His heart poured out and gushed out of self in order that we might be saved. So what you see here is abundance, is a pool, a refreshing pool of God's grace and mercy. And He was driven by this love, and He showed Himself in mercy and grace for sinful humanity. Now notice what happens when a heart filled with mercy reacts to life. Notice this. First of all, the merciful heart sees clearly. Paul said this of Jesus. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. You know what that tells me? Jesus saw things clearly. Look at verse 5. Notice what he says here. He says this, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then what? You will see clearly." You will see clearly. When your heart is overwhelmed with the mercy of God and His loving kindness, that Jesus is the one sitting here, the one who came from heaven, He's the one headed to the cross to die, and all of a sudden He tells you your life is seeking self-glory, and you go, "Oh man, I'm blind, I can't see. And He goes, "You will see when you get that log out." There's something very sweet about the response of God's grace in a life. They don't see others as the biggest sinner. And when they see someone with a speck, they run to that brother to help remove the pain with great grace and great care. They understand the sin that doth so easily beset us. Why? Because I too have things in my eye. And this is, some of you know, I've had eye problems for the past decades. And I had another surgery this past week, or this past year. And I understand having the thing in your own eye. I can't imagine having a two before in your eye. I just can't imagine that. But let me just tell you something. I know the wickedness of my own heart. And so when someone comes and says, "Man, I need help here," I'm going like, "Yeah, I understand that. I need help." The good news is, there's help. There's Jesus. The merciful heart sees clearly. Notice secondly, the merciful heart goes to the brother out of mercy. And once they see clearly, they remove the speck from the brother's eye. And it's almost like, "Woohoo! Man, I know what it's like to get that thing out of there. Whoa! Let me help you get that out. Be careful. Handle this carefully. Don't react too quickly. This is going to take a little while. We've got to get that speck out." There's only one way that self-affirming and self-seeking humanity sees the plank in their own eye and helps the brother. It's through the grace and the mercy of Christ. There's only one way that you see that. And that is Jesus comes and lifts the blinders off and helps you see the log that's in your own eye. And then because you've seen the log in your own eye, you know what it means to have a speck in your other eye, in your brother's eye. And when they see someone with a speck, they run to that brother and they help remove that speck with pain. They remove that pain with great grace and great care. But I want you to notice verse 6. And this is crucial. Bear with me this a bit. Because the merciful heart is a discerning heart. Jesus is not saying don't be discerning. If you think that's what he's saying, read. Because verse 6, it becomes very clear. And this verse is a bit difficult to understand what Jesus is saying. In verses 1 through 5, he's clear. Don't be critical. Don't judge. But now he seems to be calling people dogs and hogs. And you're going like, wait. That's kind of judgmental, isn't it, Jesus? Well, hang in there. At first glance, it appears that Jesus is saying there's people that are so wicked, so egregiously vile, so hostile, that you don't speak the good news of the gospel to them. That's kind of what it looks like. Read with me verse 6. "Don't give dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." It's kind of what it seems like, right? But from what I've read and studied, I don't see that is the first and perhaps the most important interpretation. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. There are two small parables that are parallel. On one hand, you have something very precious. You have that which is sacred, and you have pearls. Jesus is talking about. Then you have dogs and hogs. I can say dogs and pigs, but it sounds better if dogs and hogs, right? We understand that, okay? So understanding both will give us the answer then. So first of all, who or what are the dogs and hogs? You got to answer that question. Well, in Scripture, dogs are typically described as wild animals, eating the flesh of the dead or licking the bones of Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. Thus, they're not domesticated. These are not domesticated dogs. Peter puts them in the same sentence with evildoers and those who mutilate flesh. So we get the idea, these are wild things that are just giving themselves to wild, voracious appetites. Well, hogs are typically depicted as bottom dwellers. They're the lowest of the low animals. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus casts out demons and they flee to the pigs. And then in the story of the prodigal son, when the prodigal son is at his lowest, what is he doing? He's feeding pigs. So what a hog wants is to feed his belly. And so all he wants is to see corn. That's what he wants. He goes after that which he sees. And that's all he wants. You don't put a pearl then before a pig because he has no way of understanding what that is and doesn't desire it. And if he eats it, it has no nutrition for him. So it's no big deal. He goes, I don't care what that is. What is that? Nah, I want corn. Give me corn. Jesus is addressing in this tiny two parables here the heart of self-glory. It is a heart that is very animalistic. Animals only have appetites, base instincts, and constantly love self. I get out popcorn. My dogs know exactly what that sounds like. And they come running. Not because they want to be with me. Not because they love me. They want something in their belly. While dog is constantly scrounging for food, and 23 of the 27 times dog is used in Scripture, it has something to do with appetite, eating, or licking. So what Jesus is giving here is a picture of a heart full of self-glory. It is appetites for self that does nothing but destroy, blinded by their own desires and bound by their appetites. And this is the heart of true religion. It wants only what it wants and goes after it, even if it means it destroys or tramples over everything around it, and you better not mess with it. This heart is blind and doesn't see. This heart is bound to its appetites. Dogs, hogs. So what is it meant when Jesus says what is sacred and what is pearls? Well, in the original language, what is sacred or holy has the definite article, which would read like this, the holy thing. And to the Jewish mind, the holy thing would immediately be linked with the animal sacrifice on the altar, which was itself the most holy. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 37, or Exodus 40, verse 10. It was the most holy. And while to the Jewish mind, it was the animal sacrifice, I believe Jesus had much broader scope in mind. The very same phrase used here, the holy, is one that's used to describe our Lord Jesus. Peter once rebuked the Jewish people in the temple by telling them that they had delivered up Jesus to be crucified. And he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, you have denied the Holy One. So what are the pearls? Well, this is a bit trickier because it is not used much in Scripture. The next time pearls comes up is in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus once again is speaking in a parable, and he speaks of a merchant being seeking beautiful pearls, and he finds the pearl of great price, and he says he literally sells everything he has to get it. And then Jesus describes this parable given so that we would understand the value of what Jesus calls the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So this pearl of great price, I believe, is Jesus himself and the glorious message of the gospel. Once you find the real thing, you don't want anything else, is basically what it's saying. So I believe Jesus Christ then is telling us two, he's given us two vivid pictures in these tiny parables, all right? You ready? We'll be closed. The heart of self-glory is blind and bound. You give yourself to self-glory, two things will happen to you. You won't have freedom. You won't be free. You'll be bound and you'll be blind. You won't see your sin. Jesus here isn't teaching about hogs and dogs, but is using their very base animal behaviors of self-centeredness to help us understand that in our natural state, we are completely unable to perceive spiritual truth. And because we're so bound by our self-centered appetites, we cannot begin to value the wealth of the gospel. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, although we're very religious people, were really people who were bound. and they were blind and they couldn't even see the Holy One who sat in front of them as the pearl of great price. They end up tramping all over Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he quoted Psalm 22 and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in the middle of that same psalm, he says this, bulls surround me, roaring lions surround me. They open their mouths against me to tear their prey. Jesus Christ himself was cast to us. We who were the hogs and the dogs, the people who were blinded by our own quest for self-glory, bound by our own base appetites, and we are the ones that tore him. And the heart of discernment comes in right at this point. Notice how God uses people in this parable. Do you see it? Someone is putting the sacred thing to the dogs. Someone has taken the pearl and he's thrown it before the pig. Who is doing this? Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, all those around there. Jesus is talking to them and he's not saying don't speak of Jesus and what he has done to people, because Jesus ends the gospel saying just the opposite. He says tell the whole world. So he's not saying once you find the hogs and dogs, just leave them alone. It's not what he's saying. What he is saying is understand where they're coming from. He's pleading with them to give great care that you don't give the gospel to dogs and hogs without understanding that they're simply animals. They can't hear. They can't see. Their hearts are not transformed. They need to have their hearts transformed. But understand, they may not be nice to you when you speak truth to them. And just like we will see that they are not going to be nice to Jesus. So love and care for the Holy One and love and care for the dogs and hogs. It's a must. We must care for one another. And even when hogs and dogs don't quite get it, you come down and you love them and you care for them and you work at giving the gospel into them, knowing that they may bite you. Knowing that they may ignore you because they don't see the glorious truths of the gospel. But notice secondly, and this is perhaps the beautiful part of this whole sermon. By faith, see the great beauty of Jesus and the blessed gospel. See it. Because here's the great picture of this parable. Why did Jesus offer himself as the holy sacrifice? Because he loved us, because he had to pay the penalty for sin. He had to come and live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died so that God could be both just and the justifier of those who believe, so God could accept us. Because he paid the penalty we owe, so God could embrace us. And if by faith you see this wonderful pearl of great price, then you will absolutely sell everything you have to gain this pearl. You don't care what people say to you about who this Jesus is because you want to know everything you can know about it. So you let go of your defenses. You realize your sinful condition and you come to the Savior who has died for you and is caring for you, and he gives you the Word of God and he gives you people around you to speak into your life. And what do? Well, you don't be like a dog and a hog and bite the person and ignore that person. What you do is you give yourself to God by grace through faith, because Jesus has done this for you. We don't come to Jesus as a mere fixer of problems or as a new, better, and self-help to your broken world so that you can be a better you. But by grace through faith, you find him beautiful. He is the pearl. He is the sacred one, the Holy One. And you find him as your great Savior and the greatest treasure of all time. I love how William Cowper said this way: to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and changes duty into choice. This is why I say, people, When we understand the gospel, we get to do the will of the Father. Christ's mercy and grace flows from this kind of heart, the heart of mercy. And so many in our world are bound and blinded by a heart that desperately clings to a life of self-glory. I look out here today, and there are people that are giving themselves solely to self-glory. Over and over, and they criticize people, and they give out all these walls, and they build these walls, and so you actually cannot get in. And they criticize others with the same problems that they criticize those people for, they are actually demonstrating in their lives. And I want you to hear the message of Jesus. Stop it. See the beautiful Savior. See what He's done for you. And then realize by faith, you get to love that person. You get to care for that person. And you get to be a part of God's great work of shepherding that heart and causing them to be more in tune with who Jesus is, because they see your love. They see the love of Jesus living in and through you. Stop going after the corn and the husk of your self-willed, self-affirming life, always criticizing everyone around you because they don't meet up to your standards and see the beautiful and glorious death of the cross that, of Christ that has already accomplished for you. And by faith, find Jesus as your greatest treasure. Find the gospel of "it is finished" and hold desperately to that. And allow God's goodness to fall all over you, changing your heart, and rest your weary heart in its glorious truth. Live in mercy. Live in patience. Live in loving kindness of Christ because of His finished work in you. It's done. You're free to love the unlovable. You're free to do that. You're free to climb out of your hole, your cocoon, and know that you aren't going to get it right. It's okay. Because Jesus has gotten it right for you. Trust Him. Give yourself to Him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, forgive us for our dog-like existence, giving of ourselves to our own appetites. Forgive us of our hog-like existence, where we see the very precious thing of Jesus and we completely ignore it because we don't see it. We don't understand it. And yet people around us keep talking about it, but we don't understand it. Father, for that person this morning who desperately needs a heart transformed by this grace and mercy, would you grant them repentance? Would you by grace give them sight to see their sin? Cause them to understand that their critical heart, their anxious heart, simply indicates they are living for self-glory. Cause their hearts to be still and know that only You are God. Only You can give vision. Only You can unlock and take the ropes off of the binding nature of sin. Only You can do that, Jesus. And for those that have placed their faith and trust in Christ, God, may they look and find where they have erected walls, and may they repent. May they live in wonderful transparency because they have the pearl of great price. They have the Holy One, Jesus. And this gospel frees them and unbinds them and gives them great freedom to love others, even when they're so unloving. And then, Father, for those who are being unloving, would You grant repentance? Lord, we need repentance every day. We need faith every day, and thus we need the Word of God. Lord, would You cause our hearts to see? Cause our self-affirming hearts to repent and trust in Christ alone. what gracious and tender mercies you've given to us every day. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me? Thank you for hanging with me in this area. It's a lot there, and you've been very patient. We serve a great God. I love it what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 11. Peter finally grasped this idea of self-glory versus the way of the cross, and so he says this. This is his benediction, as it were, in 1 Peter 5. And he says, after you have suffered a little while, he's speaking to guys who were suffering, people who were suffering. He says, the God of all grace who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. May we give ourselves to this great God and love others. God bless you. We'll see you tonight at 5:30.